Good to see you this morning. I want to remind you to continue to pray for Becca. I thought it was 3 weeks she's been on the crutches, but they reminded me it's only been two. But still, that's a good long time to be immobile. And I'm glad that she's able to at least be out here and be with us and to worship God with us. That's a little more than what Julie's able to do right now. She, again, wanted me to tell you all hi. And that she is dying slowly, she said. And so if you keep praying for her, that she might be able to manage the next few weeks here. And I talked to Kevin Maxey the other day. He's really looking forward to being here for our meeting and getting to spend a week with us. He did want me to mention this, though. He'll be coming from Columbia, Tennessee, which I believe he says is about 2 hours away. And if you factor in some traffic as well. And so he thought the earliest he'd be able to be here in Franklin would be about 5:30. And so he wanted me to tell you if you're just not able to treat him out to dinners, don't feel bad about that at all. It might be a tight squeeze in order to do that. It might just have to be a restaurant that's local if you wanted to treat him out. And so, but he said don't feel bad about that. Now Thursday and Friday he should be here all day, and so he'll be available for lunches then. Or dinners or anything like that. And so I would mention that to you. But of course, the main focus of the meeting is to get the word out into the community. Invite your friends, invite your neighbors. We've got flyers that Sherry has made for handout, and we got some that are postable, 8x11 papers, if you'd like to have some of those. And those are in the back. Well, we're coming to now our last lesson in this series on church discipline. I find it, as perhaps you do as well, ironic that this series ends the same day that we also utilized congregational discipline. I promise you that that was not planned at all. I did not have that in mind when doing this series. That's just the way that it worked out. Many times a lesson will coincide with some type of event, or maybe some person has come back, or someone's visiting, and you know their background, and you know that that's exactly what you're talking about in that lesson this morning or that night, and you wonder sometimes, should I go ahead and go through with it? Should I go ahead and preach what I had prepared? Well, I decided a long time ago that if I believe in the providence of God, then I need to go ahead and preach that lesson. God knows what I have been investing my heart and my mind and thought and deep study that entire week. And perhaps through His providence, He's allowed someone who desperately needs to hear that message to be there that time when it's being preached. And so, coincidence is not always coincidence in the great economy of God. Like I said, that's just the way things work out. And I've been convicted to continue to go ahead and preach this series as we have been doing, yet having to deal with, as Richard said, the very sad conclusion of discipline. Now, having said all that, I'm glad that we've reached the end of this series, and perhaps you are as well, ready to move on to something different. But I'm glad because I have invested many hours of study into this topic, many more hours than normal. A normal topic. And then many more hours on top of that on deciding how to best word that in a way that it might communicate the message most effectively on that particular aspect of discipline. And as a consequence, my brain is exhausted. I've been exhausted these past weeks. And as you know, I probably shouldn't be that way right now. My life and Julie's life is about to radically change forever. And I don't want to look back and say, how did I let those moments slip by? I need to soak up these moments in these closing weeks of Julie's pregnancy. And so with that, let us look at this last lesson on discipline. I'll remind you of the opening chart that you've seen every time that we have studied. The opening scripture, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 9, where Paul says, "For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things." Paul knew that this would be a test of a congregation's obedience. He knew that oftentimes the obedience of a congregation is not so much tested by how they do in the easier things, but how they'll do in the harder things. And so he said this. This was written to be put to the test to see whether you'll be obedient in all things. And we ask ourselves the question, who do we love most of all? Is it God or man? Are we more concerned about hurting the feelings of man or of God? And oftentimes, church discipline is a test of that very question. Do we trust our God enough? Do we trust our Creator enough? The one who has formed man, knows his mind, knows his heart, and knows about the very best way to bring about the salvation of man at any instance of life. Do we trust our God? Do we love Him and trust His plan? Now, you'll notice this lesson is on restoring, and perhaps it is a good time that we would discuss this aspect, because withdrawing from a wayward member is not the end. It's not the end. We've just reached that step. We've taken it to this point at this level. And we've made that effort to save that soul. But we still need to be reaching out. We still need to be trying to restore that individual. Would you turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3? Second Thessalonians chapter 3. And notice what Paul says here in verses 14 and 15. Here he says, "And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Essentially, after discipline, keep on disciplining, keep admonishing. Don't quit. Don't stop. Now that's the hard part. Because oftentimes we have the tendency that after we've reached the point of discipline, we say, okay, now we're done. But we're not. We're not done. We still want that soul back in the good grace of God. And oftentimes those individuals can fall into a misconception or misunderstanding. They might think, well, I can just pray on my own and God can forgive me and I'll be all right and I don't need to come back and make things right. No, that's a misunderstanding. The sin was of a public nature, and so they need to make public restoration. And so we need to admonish them, to remind them of their duty before God. It's a continual work. And we need to understand that God expects it from us after we have withdrawn from an individual. Keep sending those letters. Keep making those phone calls. Keep doing those visits. Now, I understand that maybe after this has taken place here, that wisdom may dictate that we wait a little bit. Wisdom may dictate that we give them some time to allow the process to sink into their minds. So, through this study, I want you to understand that I'm not ignorant of that fact, that maybe that's the best thing to do. But don't let that pause be for too long. Don't let the soul get harder and colder than it already is. Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 18? Matthew the 18th chapter. And this will be our primary text this morning in regards to the study of restoring the lost soul. Matthew chapter 18. Did you ever notice how there's a context to Matthew chapter 18? And the context is that believers are to be like children. Did you ever notice that? There's this setting that Jesus is at where he gives this teaching of Matthew 18. Notice in verse 1, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" Now notice what Jesus does, verse 2. "Then Jesus called a little child to him," listen now, "and set him in the midst of them and said." So the Lord has brought this child, called him to him, and he set them in the midst of all that the people that are listening and watching, the disciples, all of them are there. And then he goes on to launch into everything he's about to say in Matthew chapter 18. And what he's going to show is that the people in his kingdom are like children. So with a child in his arms, Jesus says, listen, my people will enter the kingdom like children. And that's in verses 3 and 4. Notice, assuredly I say to you, unless you're converted and become as little children, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He says believers will enter in like children. Notice, they're to be protected like children. Verses 5 through 9. Notice verse 6. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him for a millstone if it was hung around his neck and he was drowned into the sea. And so believers are to be protected like little children. Notice verses 10 through 14. They're to be cared for like children and sought after when they go astray. Verse 10, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who's in heaven. Notice as he gives the illustration of a sheep going astray, then he brings the point back to the child. Verse 14, even so, it's not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones, remember that child in the midst of them, that one of them should perish. Using that to illustrate the believer. And so they're to be cared for like children and to be sought after when they go astray. Well, the question though is, what happens if they don't obey? What happens if they go astray and they don't want to come back? Well, then verses 15 through 20 says they're to be disciplined like children. They're to be disciplined. And we'll read this here in verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if you'll not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if you refuse to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now eventually he'll end up Matthew 18 by saying that they're to be forgiven like children. And we'll discuss that towards the second half of the lesson. But it's important to be reminded that we are like children. And so therefore we also need to be disciplined like children. Children are to be disciplined. Now, you can go about that in two ways, essentially. There's positive enforcement, and there's negative enforcement. Now, positive enforcement simply says, if you do this, I will reward you. You know, if you'll do this duty that I ask you to do, we'll go to McDonald's. And you get to play in that playpen there. Or if you do this obligation over here, you know, you've been wanting that bicycle. Well, if you fulfill this obligation, you know, or maybe you get your grades up, then I'll give you that bicycle. That's the idea of positive enforcement. And the Scriptures will use it often towards the child of God. You know, God will say, look, if you do this, I'll bless you. If you do this, I'll reward you. If you do this, I'll give you heaven, the greatest gift of all. And oftentimes Scripture talks about this kind of enforcement. But also it talks about the use of negative enforcement. The Scriptures have told us that if we spare the rod, we hate the child. We literally hate the child. And we find this to be so also within the family of God as well. There's the positive affirmation, but then there's also the negative enforcement that must take place. And God says, listen, if you don't do these things, then there's going to be chastening. Hebrews chapter 12, the Lord chastens everyone whom He loves. There's the scourging that takes place, the negative enforcement. Now, in particular to our text here, with that child before the Lord, He's using an illustration of negative enforcement. That's where you have people who sin against God, and then it becomes the responsibility of the assembly of God's people to bring them back in line, to bring them back in harmony with God and with His will. We have to bear upon them certain consequences for their disobedience in an effort to draw them back to God. And that's where verses 15 through 20 take place. Now you'll notice again, Jesus, He decides to use the illustration of a brother sinning against another brother. Now, He says essentially, if this situation cannot be resolved, eventually He's to be withdrawn from by the congregation. Again, it's an effort to regain that lost one. Read with me again verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. That's the purpose of it. To gain our brother. To restore back to holiness. God has always been concerned with restoration. Proverbs 11 verse 30 says, he that wins souls is what? Wise. Perhaps it's the greatest wisdom of all to spend our lives in an effort to regain lost souls. Galatians chapter 6 verse 1. If a brother is overtaken in a trespass, right? Or the Greek word there emphasized the idea of being caught like in a net. If they're caught in a sin, what are we to do? He says, ye that are spiritual, do what? Restore such a one. Restore him, he says. Keep your place in Matthew 18. Turn to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Interesting how James decides to close his epistle. Verse 19 and 20, it says, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth. Has that not happened? It has. Notice what he says. And someone turns him back. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Friends, that's what you do when you restore someone. You've saved a soul from death. That's how serious this is. Now let's go back to Matthew 18 and let's highlight more again that word in verse 15. You have gained your brother. That word gain is a commercial word. It is a word of the marketplace. A word that was used to talk about accumulating wealth. Gain in the sense of treasure. Gain in the sense of money or of goods or of commodities. And used in this connection, essentially what he's saying is that a sinning brother is like a lost treasure. That's what they're like. Something of value has been lost. And he's saying that a church should have that same sense about losing a treasure, that we just don't want that to float away, do we? I mean, we shouldn't be saying, well, I don't know where they are. Well, I really can't get involved. I guess they've gone into sin. No, we need to be concerned about losing something of value. Concerned of losing some type of treasure. No son of God, no daughter of God is valueless. They're incredibly valuable to God. As the Lord said, what can man give in exchange for a soul? There's nothing more valuable than a soul. Let me share this story with you. I'm kind of ashamed to do it, to be honest. Not too long ago, it really wasn't too long ago, I lost $202.47. I was swindled. $202.47. I mean, it was one of those moments where it hits you and just you got that queasiness and your stomach starts to tighten up and oh, you just go white. And I mean, that's an incredible, large amount of money. And I won't go into the details of how it all took place and how it all happened, but I'll tell you what, I gave my greatest effort to try and get that back somehow, some way, you know, considering all angles, considering all thoughts, that I might be able to get that treasure back. But alas, it was lost to me. And it killed me. Is that how we feel when we lose a precious soul from the family of God? Or do we only feel that way when we lose money? Let me tell you, a soul is infinitely more valuable than $202.47. And honestly, we need to be having that queasiness and the sleepless nights way before they're ever withdrawn from. Because God is going to be holding them accountable to their sin, and we want them to be forgiven. We want them to be in a saved state. But they're a treasure. The last is being lost to us. How do we feel about that? Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 18, verse 17, after, if he doesn't hear that first one and then a couple more go and he refuses them, he says in verse 17, if you refuse to hear those two or three, tell it to the church. Well, why? Well, because he goes on to say, but if you refuse to hear the church. So it's indicating that the church was to go out to them. The brethren, we were to go out to them. The whole church can take a stab at trying to restore that soul. I'm speaking to the church this morning. You are the key, the Lord says. This is all about you. My beloved, we need to be concerned about bringing these lost souls back. That's why he says, tell it to the church. It's not good enough for us to say, well, two or three have went. And, you know, that's not my area. You know, there's folks that do that, trying to excuse themselves. But God says right here that the church ought to go. And so if you know about it, you ought to go, shouldn't you? I mean, wouldn't that be something? Could you imagine if we would just saturate them with our love and with our care? How wonderful that would be. But if you're not concerned, then you're not concerned about the things that God's concerned about. If you allow yourself false pity or indifference or self-righteousness or contempt for someone or disdain, maybe because they've sinned against you and you're kind of glad that they're not back. Or maybe it's some kind of pride or cowardness or busyness or whatever it is that allows you or prevents you, I should say, from going to them and trying to bring them back. Oh, you have failed then. You have failed. And so have I. If I am not concerned about that sheep that has wandered astray, and I don't seek to go after them, I have failed. Now for a moment, let us believe the best case scenario. Let us believe that contrition has arrived in the heart of those that have been withdrawn from, those that have been disciplined. They have been brought to their knees for their sin and they want to make things right. What are we to do? Jesus says next in this text, they're to be forgiven like children. He talks next about repenting and receiving. You'll notice that in Matthew 18, verse 21, that Peter then comes to him, you know, after hearing what we need to do, right? After this talk of discipline and setting them straight and restoring them and doing all these things, Peter asks a very insightful question. He came to him and says, Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother that sins against me? Shall I forgive him up to seven times? And then Jesus then launches into an answer. Verse 22, I say to you up to seven times, not up to seven times, but 70 times seven. And then goes on to this parable to talk about forgiveness. We are to forgive like children. You know, people can hold rather easily grudges against adults, can't they? But it is abnormal. In fact, I'd say it's downright weird if they held them against children. Wouldn't you? I mean, that's strange. Very weird for someone to do that. We tend to forgive children rather readily. Adults, though, we may have difficulty. And what this text is reminding us is that we need to be forgiving them like they were children. Forgive them as if they were children. When they repent and they return and want to be restored, that we have that attitude. Now, forgiveness is a great virtue. In fact, the book of Proverbs 19, verse 11 says, "It is a man's glory to pass over a transgression." What that's saying is that if you want to see man at his best, he is at his best in his ability to forgive. To overlook a transgression and forgetting a sin and forgetting an evil that's in the past, that's been taken care of, he's at his best. The glory of man is to pass over a transgression. Ephesians 4, there verse 32, it says, "And be ye kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you." He compares the forgiveness that man ought to have to the forgiveness that God has. He says that's the way it ought to take place. It's the highest human virtue, really. It should be. You show me an honorable man, and I'll show you a man who can forgive. You show me a man overtaken with bitterness deep in his soul, and I'll show you a man who can't forgive. One who lacks character in his heart. When someone cannot release vengeful, bitter, antagonistic, or some type of hateful attitude towards somebody, then I'll show you a man without character and who cannot forgive. Now let's go into our text here, verse 21. Peter's inquiry about forgiveness. "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" Now, we're going to talk about some of Peter's background, the context of the Jewish people for a minute. But essentially what he's saying is, all right, we go through this process, the brother comes back, and we forgive him, and then he goes out and does the same thing again, and he comes back again. How often do I have to forgive this guy? Essentially, he's asking, does forgiveness have a limit? Do you get that? That's essentially the salient question of the whole text. Does it have a limit? Do you eventually get to say to somebody, "Hey, look, man, you went too far. I've forgiven you 5 times for that one thing already. That's it. No more." You know, I've heard people say before, maybe you've heard this before too, I've heard people actually say, "I will never forgive that person for what they've done to me. Never." Peter says, "How many times do I forgive him?" And then he adds at the end of verse 21, "How about 7 times? And you know, he's actually waiting for congratulations. He's waiting for the Lord Jesus to say, "Marvelous, Peter. Marvelous." You see, because the background from where he comes from tells him that that's more than they ought to do. But also, when you think about it, most people have a hard time forgiving just 1 time. Many people do. And Peter says, "What about 7, Lord? How about 7? Now, Jesus will give him the answer of the extent of forgiveness. He says, verse 22, I don't say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Now, why would Peter think 7? I mean, well, let's think about this for just a second. The Jewish tradition said that you forgive a person up to 3 times, and that's the limit. Now, we can look at some Old Testament passages to see where they get that misconception. Amos chapter 1 and 2 being one of those passages. But let me just read to you what some of the old rabbis had said. One rabbi, Joseph ben Yonah, he said, "He who begs forgiveness from his neighbor must not do so more than 3 times. And then there's Rabbi Joseph ben Yuda, who said, "If a man commits an offense once, they forgive him. If he commits an offense the second time, they forgive him. If he commits an offense the third time, they forgive him. The fourth, they do not forgive him. And so that's what many of his contemporaries were saying. Many of that Jewish school of thought. And so Peter, in a sense, had advanced past and beyond the men of his own nation. But the Lord was about to lead him even further than that. And so when the Lord says in verse 22, Peter, how about 70 times 7? I mean, I want you to think about this for a moment. That would take his breath away. To know how large that number is in comparison to the one that he has just given. And you almost have to wonder, and this is just a wondering here, if the Lord is perhaps motioning and looking at that little child saying, 70 times 7. I mean, he was in their midst. 70 times 7. That number is so large that you would literally lose count, wouldn't you? I mean, no one's to keep count up to 490 times, right? I mean, it's questionable that would ever even happen. Where someone sins against someone 490 times. So what essentially he's saying is that there is no limit. Right? You don't keep a book and say, now that one was actually 491. Sorry. You're done. No, that's not what the Lord is saying at all. He just picks up on the numeral that Peter had used and multiplied it by 10 and then multiplied it by 7 again. That's all he was doing, using some of Peter's mathematics. In fact, this is interesting. Turn over to Luke chapter 17. Luke 17. This is Luke's insight almost into the same event here. And he says in verse 3, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Now verse 4, watch this. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Do you see that? So when you combine Matthew and Luke here together, Jesus said, I forgive my brother 7 times. And he says, no. 70 times 7. And if it happens 7 times in a day, you do it. It's unlimited. We're to forgive like children. To be innocent in that act. Loving and receiving in that act. Not guarded and cautious like an adult. You know, Peter learned a very valuable lesson that day. Now I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians 2. And this will bring us to a close. The reason why we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2 is because here is actually a text. We have a biblical example of one who was withdrawn from in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, that man was humbled by what had taken place. Contrition had arrived in his heart. And he was wanting to make things right. He had forsaken that relationship that brought that punishment upon him. And now he's come back. Notice what takes place in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 6. Paul says, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. That is, it did what it was intended to do. It had its effect. Now verse 7, so that on the contrary, you ought to rather forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. He said, now you need to bring him in. Don't hold him at arm's length. You bring him in. Verse 8, therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you're obedient in all things. I mean, that was part of the reason for the discipline. Will the Corinthian church be obedient to that command? Now verse 10, now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive.
For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Paul says, receive him back with open arms, not with folded arms. His sinful behavior is in the past, and so leave it in the past and bring him in. Bring him into the fold. Paul says something very interesting in verse 8. "Therefore I urge you to reaffirm," or your version might say, "confirm your love towards him." You know, when you confirm something, if I'm calling to confirm an order that took place, that's the idea of verifying it. Proving it to be sure. And Paul says, when that guy comes back, you verify your love towards him. You make sure that it's there and that he knows it's there. It's visible. It's evident that you've brought him back. And that now he's back. Else, verse 11, "lest Satan should take advantage of us. For we're not ignorant of his devices." You know, one of his devices is to generate a bitter spirit, an unforgiving heart. That's one of his devices. Don't be ignorant of it. Forgive those whom God has forgiven. We all need to learn to forgive because we all need to be forgiven. It is the best of man to forgive. And it is the best, if I may say so, of God to forgive. Because it is the expression of his loving and merciful nature. And so the lesson is, a failing to forgive can be just as detrimental as a failing to discipline. Well, this brings to an end a very important series. And I trust it has helped bring us closer to God, to appreciate His holiness and the purity of His fellowship. May we never neglect His wisdom made manifest in church discipline. And perhaps now we won't, now that we have a full panoramic view of the entire topic. Thank you for your attention. You know, we trust God's plan to save the sinner, don't we? The lost. Whether it's a lost sinner or a lost saint, we ought to trust His plan. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, then understand, dear friend, you are outside of His fellowship and outside of His salvation. And His plan for you is to repent and to be converted, to obey the gospel. Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." If you're here this morning and you are outside, you're a Christian, but you've left the Lord. Maybe you are withdrawn from. Then you too are outside of His fellowship and outside of His salvation. And His plan for you is to repent, turn back to Him, and to serve Him once again. If either one of those plans appeal to you or apply to you, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?
Oh, Lord Jesus, I am singing. If my